Chapter 9. We're about halfway through the book of John already, which it's nice to, I don't know, be tackling it fast, I think. It helps me remember where I'm coming from and where I'm going and all that stuff. So if you're there at chapter 9, we'll read some of it in a little bit. I'll make my notes stay here. That's better. How are you guys? Sweet. I'm swell. I actually had my first emergency pastor call this week, which basically is like somebody calls the church and is like really either, you know, something's going tremendously wrong or bad or whatever in their lives. And so we have, you know, we have pastors around here that are on staff that can handle problems. And so I had to go to the hospital Friday, which I've never had to do before. And I hate the hospital. I mean, I hate it. Like, hate it. I've always hated the hospital. But, of course, it was absolutely necessary for me to go and to honor a family's request, you know, to come and pray for a loved one. And so they wanted a pastor sent out, and it was my pleasure to go. It was really a blessing to be able to go. And usually this type of stuff, the hospital visits or, you know, if somebody comes in during the week that's like, you know, asking the secretaries for money or badgering them or something like that or you know, or telling us that we're all going to hell. And, you know, people come in and do weird stuff at the church. But usually that type of stuff is handled, you know, by Bud or Will or Quentin or Sam or Dominic or, you know, Pat or Don or Justin, but never by me. And pretty much anybody but me usually handles that stuff. And that part of the pastoral ministry, I don't see much of it. If someone comes in looking for a pastor, they're usually not looking for a guy that looks like me. And that's fine. It's no big deal. But I was surprised, you know, when our secretary Priscilla, not the one that does announcements up here, but our secretary Priscilla, she called me on Friday and she said, you know, we need to send a pastor to Enlo right now. And basically everyone's either gone or sick or, you know, busy right now. And so I'm just going down the list and you're the last one left. So I was like, well, okay, and, you know, I prayed with Kristen, and off I went, and the guy that I needed to find there at Enlo turned out to be in CCU, that's the coronary care unit, heart patients, it's a division of the intensive care unit, it's more serious stuff, a lot of people on respirators, and it's a very serious place, but I waited in the waiting room until the nurse came to get me, because they were doing something with the guy, and turned out I'd been sitting next to his family that was there that whole time, but I didn't know it was them, and they didn't know I was me, and so, you know, we'd just been sitting there and, you know, waiting to be called in for the same thing and not knowing it, and they were from out of town. They just happened to call, you know, Calvary looking for a pastor to come pray, and it was a really sweet family, a couple older ladies, sisters of this guy, and a son of the guy, a junior, and they were all really nice and really kind and full of, you know, joy and stuff in spite of the circumstance. And the nurse came and got us, and one of the ladies said, you know, I expected someone older or whatever. Plus, it was like, I didn't know I was going, and I had to wrestle over there, so I was like wearing a thermal with a t-shirt over it and a beanie and stuff. It wasn't my most pastoral gear, but, and you know, we never wear robes or anything, but that's still pretty informal, but you know, I told her, she wasn't weird about it, she was just surprised. She's like, oh, you're the pastor they sent. And, you know, I told her, I'm actually a college pastor here, and they don't usually give much of this stuff to me. But I was glad to be there, you know, and I told her that, and she was glad to have me. And so there was some sweet fellowship there. But when we got into the room, I saw the man I'd come to pray for. And mid-40s to early 50s, somewhere in there, I don't really know. And he wasn't coherent at all. You know, he was out. And he was on a respirator. They're basically machines keeping him alive, making him breathe. So he's technically, you know, there, but he's not really in. He just, you know, wasn't really there at all. And the room smelled bad, and you know, he had blood caked under the doctor's tape that was sort of attached to his face. And so it's difficult. You know, I'm not really good with the whole hospital thing, or you know, that whole thing. I don't think anybody's really good with it, but some people get better. But anyways, I sort of realized when I saw him that the family had called a pastor out to basically pray so that, you know, they were preparing to let him go. And I didn't know that until that point. And so that's why they'd called. And so I just prayed, and they said thanks and goodbye, and I left, and they were, you know, talking to him and stuff. They didn't know if he could hear them or not. But this sort of thing is a humbling experience. I guess that's my point. You know, you get reminded of the frailty of life, and you get reminded of our own mortality and the pain and of losing people we love and the suffering we can go through as humans in this world. And that's heavy stuff. And it doesn't matter how long you live, I don't think. It's, you know, pain is hard to see. It never gets easier. And people that go to war and see, you know, tons of it all at the same time, some concentrated amount of it, they're never the same. You know, and war heroes don't talk about the war. You know, they don't. They're shut off about it. My grandpa never talked about his experience in World War II. He was shot down like 3 times over the Pacific. And, you know, my grandma's found all this stuff out after the fact by calling different agencies and stuff and finding out what his division was and all this stuff and sharks swimming around his plane. He never talked about that stuff. When you see that sort of mortality and the frailty of life and stuff, you're pretty affected by it. And a lot of times I think, you know, we see stuff like that and we ask God why. You know, it's as if we know things were supposed to be better than this. It's if we know that things weren't supposed to be this way and for some reason they don't operate the way that would be ideal. No matter how exposed we get to pain and to suffering, there's that part of us that feels that pain and that death and that decay should be a foreign concept to us. But something in our universe is broken. Something around us is broken. And so as we turn to God in those times with our why and our how and how could this happen to so-and-so, and it's important we remember passages like John 9. Because Jesus gives us hope and he shows us the compassion of God, and we need that reminder all the time. Let's read those first 12 verses together. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He's like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. We'll stop there for now. I love this story. I love how it continues to unfold. It's one of my favorite chapters in John. And we'll get back to, you know, what ends up happening. But for now, consider for a moment, if you will, what it would be like to have been born blind. Born that way. Born blind. No concept of vision. No vision to remember, to reference in your own head, to use in any way. What a different perception of the world you would have. Born blind. And we actually saw Ray on Friday night. It was after the hospital, but before The Incredibles. It was a busy day. But we saw, you know, the movie Ray. And Ray Charles was blind at the age of 7. And considering that, you know, he lived until he's 73. That's still an incredibly sad thing to imagine. 73 years and only 7 of them with the ability to see. The first 7. And of course, most of us don't remember at least the first 3 years of our lives. So basically, you know, only a couple years of decent reference material for him to envision anything. And so, in spite of that, you know, Ray often had a good attitude about that aspect of his life, his blindness. There's one point in the movie where he's trying to get his wife to come out on the road with him, on tour, with him and his band. And she's really pregnant. She says, Oh, can you picture me out there all big and huge and pregnant? And he's like, Well, actually, honey, I can't picture you at all. And I thought that was pretty cute. But to be born blind, though, no reference material at all, no vision ever. Imagine no concept, no picture, no vision at all. And I can't fathom how alienating that would be to, you know, to try to live and you know, basically be normal in that sense. What would it be like to dream if you've never seen anything at all? You know, you're dreaming sound and all sorts of crazy stuff like that. But this is one of those why God situations. Born blind, never had a chance to see. And yet we see around us that tragedy strikes indiscriminately all around the world, in our fallen world. And when God created things, though he continually noted that it was all good when he created it, through Adam and Eve, sin and death came into the world. And they mixed it all up. They messed everything up. And so here's this guy, born blind, not much to do in that society for someone who was born blind, and so he sat and begged. And so as Jesus and the disciples passed by him, we see that they have different ideas of how to respond. And that's often the case with the Lord and people like us, which we're probably a lot more like the disciples than the Lord. In fact, we're definitely a lot more like the disciples than like the Lord. And so it's interesting that these disciples first see the man not as an object of mercy, but as a subject for discussion. Not as an object of mercy, but as a subject for discussion. And I'm not saying their question wasn't an honest one. You know, who sinned? The thing they asked. Many religious leaders of their day would attribute something like blindness to sin. And the disciples wanted to know, well, how's that possible in this guy's case? He was born that way. Who sinned? He or his parents? So their question isn't dishonest. But it's still interesting to me that even though they had seen Jesus heal so many times at this point, you know, we're in the last half a year of his life and his, you know, major portion of 3-year ministry there. Their first response was not to meet a practical need as the disciples or to, you know, Jesus, you know, are you going to heal him or anything like that, but to have a theological discussion. That was their first response in this situation. And it speaks volumes to me because, you know, again, nothing wrong with the actual question or the discussion in and of itself, but it does resound with something that I know is wrong with me. And if it's wrong with me, it's got to be wrong with you probably too, you know, to some degree, whatever it is. But I think a lot of times it's easier for us to be abstract and to be disconnected in our thinking than to actually meet needs in the simplest sense. And sort of what I mean by that is it's easy to intellectually discuss something like poverty or like the homeless, you know, from way out here, from some sort of observationalist point of view, and to hide behind impersonal government programs to take care of it and to rely on trickle-down economics to take care of it as a means of helping people. And it's much, much more difficult to just foster a lifestyle of actually helping people personally. And so, you know, and I think this is an issue, and I, you know, I've been saying this more and more recently, but I definitely think this is an issue that the Lord is more with the granola people on, you know, than the people that typically consider themselves evangelicals or whatever, you know, they want to label themselves. Our society was never meant to replace our personal, our individual responsibilities to minister the Lord's love. It was never meant to do that. It shouldn't be a shield we hide behind to avoid giving our time and giving our resources. When Jesus saw this man, he didn't see an intellectual discussion. He didn't see a statistic. He didn't pass it off as the responsibility of the local Roman, you know, authority. He just saw someone who needed help. There are many opportunities out there, especially this time of year. In fact, the Lord said, if you have 2 cloaks and someone needs one, give one away. You know, it can be that practical. We can take stuff like that literally, surprisingly. But a lot of people refuse to give money directly to someone begging, you know, and they'll say, oh, well, they'll probably get drunk with it. They're an alcoholic or something. And of course, you know, if someone is plastered, you know, and sitting there like totally wasted, loaded, and asking for beer money, you might not want to comply. You know, definitely no. But generally, if you simply extend a small gift, a small token in the name of the Lord without worrying, without assuming, but just putting it out there in the name of the Lord, you might just bless somebody and you might just be blessed for it. And the Lord's definitely going to be blessed. And maybe they might misuse the gift, but you know, ultimately, I think that's probably, you know, in a way at least, then we can know how God feels about all the gifts and the talents and the resources He gives to us and how we misuse them. We can relate to the Lord that way. The fact is, a lot goes wasted in this world, whether it's given by God or whether we give it because of God. But that never negates the gift. It never negates the giver. So if we hold love back in order to make people change, you know, oh, they're, you know, assuming this about so-and-so, I'm going to, you know, not do this as a result, they're not going to change. Our detachment will never change anybody. We'll never reach anybody. It's when we dive in with that unsolicited love that people catch a glimpse of Jesus in us. And Jesus works in really mysterious ways. Speaking of which, here he spits in the dirt and makes this clay mud stuff and rubs it in the man's eyes. I love that. It's trippy. One of the stranger miracles Jesus ever did. I know my eyes are really irritated if they get a speck of dirt in them. And he rubs, yeah, he gets it all in there. This is one of the stranger miracles Jesus ever did. He could have simply healed with a word. He did that sometimes. He could have healed with a touch. He did that sometimes. Or whatever. But he chose to do it this way, this time, and I really think that is notable. I really think that is important. It got me thinking about what might make him do it this way. What in this situation is going on? What is different about, say, this man than any other blind person we see him healing or hear of him healing in Scripture? And I remembered the account of creation in Genesis when I thought about this and how God, when he made man, he formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and he breathed life into him. And what was cool about that, I think, as I was, you know, just considering this and praying over it, is, you know, I was thinking about how this man in John 9 was born blind. It was almost as if that aspect of creation had malfunctioned on him from the very beginning. He'd never experienced it, never had it working, the sight, the vision thing. And so I see Jesus going back to those original elements, dirt, the ingredients of man's creation. And he gets in there, he uses them again to fix what's been corrupted. And so, you know, you take the basic elements of creation and you introduce the breath or the spit of God, if you will, and the will of God, and, you know, you get us. We aren't assembly line creation pieces. God sculpts each person like an artist. He is an artist. He's the chief artist. And only God could take something as strange as spitting in the dirt and mixing it around and rubbing it in somebody's eyes and make it so beautiful and so wonderful. In Psalm 139, David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You moved me in my, or you wove me in my mother's womb. Wove me. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And a few verses later, he says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." I sort of get the impression that God's nuts about us when I read stuff like that. And we're his favorite invention, his most prized possession. And I hope that encourages us tonight. I hope that's awesome to us tonight. I hope it inspires us to worship our Lord exuberantly. He's an artist. He's a poet. He's a king. I was sharing with, what was it? It was Tanya's Bible study Tuesday nights. You should go, by the way, if you haven't been, if you're into, you know, painting, sculpting, whatever. Get over there if you're an artist. And anyway, I was sharing with them at a 1 John and basically talking about, you know, God and how he puts things together and how, you know, he's so creative and how he put that into us and, you know, and all these aspects of this. And I've been looking over the Bible, you know, and trying to see it more from that, you know, creator level. And I was thinking, you know, when I read the Bible, I really don't see that this is written as if it was written by a scholar, like some sort of textbook or, you know, some sort of, you know, just some sort of bland historian. You know, the majority of this Bible is just like incredibly mystical and poetic. And, you know, God writes like a poet and a king, not like a scholar. And that's really cool to me. And as a poet and a king, he was intimately and is intimately involved in our making. And his desire is that we'd be who he created us to be, to his glory and for the sake of those we interact with. We talked about that last Thursday night at the Home Fellowship. That we experience his joy when we live in his will. But the motivation for holiness, for godliness, even though we make it, you know, personal defeat or personal, you know, victory or whatever, that's always our focus, you know, to, you know, more often than not. The motivation we see in Scripture for godliness is the glory of God and our witness to other people. That's our motivation to do things right. Our prime motivation are those two things. It's not so we can feel like, oh, I did something good, or we can feel defeated if we did something bad. It's so that God would get glory and people would be affected by our witness. And the byproduct of that is that we experience joy when we're in his will. Well, we have the obligatory fuss made by the religious leaders. If you've been here any amount of weeks, you know that we're going through a lot of that. So anyway, let's read on verse 13. "They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees." Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now, if you remember, that's what they got steamed about last time. Shouldn't work on the Sabbath. "Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.' But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself.' His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. You know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Well, that read, this past week, Kristen pulled the total wife thing on me over a really domestic, silly, funny issue, and I was so cracked up about it. Basically, we cook with the crock pot a lot because you can like leave it on all day and eat whenever you want, and that's like our schedule. And so, anyway, but she's always complaining about how hard to clean it is, you know, and it gets like crusty around the sides, and she's like, it's so hard to clean whenever I clean the crock pot, and da da da. And so I was finally like, well, soak it before you wash it. Don't just go in there and start scrubbing. Like, fill it with some soap and the hottest water out of the sink and let it sit there for 20 minutes, and you'll notice a world of difference. She's like, prove it, you know, kind of thing. And so I start, you know, I leave it there for 20 minutes. I come back. I do a little scraper. It comes off like, I mean, it looked like brand new basically when I rinsed it after that. So, you know, I was so right. But anyways, so I'm like, I'm calling, I'm like, honey, this was incredibly easy, you know, this whole concept of soaking it and letting it get wet before you wash it off, it really works. And she's like, oh, in that case, you should wash it all the time. And you get to thinking, you know, guys, you can't win these types of things in a marriage. They always have some cute little comeback, you know, so don't even try. But you can take comfort in the fact that the Pharisees, in trying to clean up after this situation, thought they had a response for everything too. And so I was really comforted by that. But the Pharisees were in direct opposition to anything concerning Jesus at this point. It's built, and there's tension and division and tension and division. And remember, they wanted to hold on to the spiritual authority they had made for themselves over the years, over the centuries. They wanted people reverent of them and their establishment, of all that they had become. And ironically, this blinded them to the work of the Lord. They couldn't see the truth in any of these things. And sadly, you know, to bring it into, well, not necessarily the here and now, I guess in some ways the here and now, but it does bring to mind what was considered the church in the Middle Ages, the Crusades and selling indulgences and the Inquisition and all those things that went on. None of that should have spoken for God. And yet, a lot of people take it that way to this day. But that was just religious people who don't really represent God, using him as a tool for their own gain. The same as the Pharisees here. No different from the televangelists today, the money grubbers, some of them who are on TV today, doing the same thing, using God as a tool for their gain. They have a goal of advancing a kingdom, advancing an empire in mind. Problem is, it's not God's empire, it's not God's kingdom, it's their own. And that's the thing with a religious bigot like these people were. It's a person with a selfish agenda. And these religious bigots had their minds made up before examining anything, before really looking at anything. They brought witnesses in to question them, and then they discredited their account of what had gone on. And then they brought in the man himself. They, you know, mocked his testimony. They disregarded evidence. They disregarded logic. They were so blind with their pre-made-up minds, they hadn't actually sought the truth. They just wanted vindication, and God can't honor that. But I love the progression of witness that we begin to see in, you know, our formerly blind man. Sort of a weird term. But first in verse 11, notice he answers and says, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, you know, blah, 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 blah. A man called Jesus. That's his first declaration of who he is. Skip to verse 25. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Okay, still a little confusion there on exactly who Jesus is. Go to verse 27, two verses later. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Well, now he's a teacher worth following. And then check out verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And he called him a prophet as well. So you see this progression. You know, you see how he moves. And it's awesome to see the Lord so quickly at work in his life. He didn't fear them. He didn't fear their threats. Oh, you won't be able to come to synagogue anymore. Because he was actually finding a true spirituality. Probably for the first time in his life. And Jesus would be blessed to hear of it. He'd find him again as a result. If we look at verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." None of this is contradictory to the things that John has shown Jesus saying earlier. It doesn't mean Jesus came specifically to, you know, cast people out or whatever. But it's the byproduct of revealing the truth. And when people don't respond to the light, they love the darkness, as it says in John 3, instead, then it does put them in that other camp. It's the natural byproduct. And so, you know, that's what Jesus is saying. Those who think that they see, who think that they have it going on in and of themselves, they are blind. But that admission of being blind, that admission of needing God, that's necessary to the equation. And so now, you know, through the progression we've seen this man take, and now believing Jesus is the Son of God, full. He's come the full way in just this one chapter. And the man shows us it's not enough to believe in a man called Jesus. And most people believe that. And it's not enough to believe he's a prophet or even a man of God or from God. But it's when he believed Jesus was the Son of God that he entered into that relationship. Spiritual relationship. And we see the response of one who gets it. "Lord, I believe," and he's there worshiping him. It's a dramatic change, a dramatic end to a wonderful chapter. And Jesus accepted worship. He accepted it on a number of occasions. Only God can be worshipped. Jesus accepted worship. And again, John shows us the deity of Christ in that. He claimed it as Christ. He proved it as Christ in his works, in his words, and he accepted worship. Make no mistake, Jesus claimed to be God. He showed himself to be God. And that's part of their hang-up with him. But to close, return to verse 3 with me, all the way back at 9:3. To the initial question, Jesus had answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." And, you know, it might be taking it, you know, a bit out of its, you know, first and foremost sort of interpretation there. But it's important to note, it's important to take to heart that a lot of times the point isn't, you know, where'd this come from or, you know, how'd this happen? But where is it going? What's God going to do about it? And Jesus says it wasn't about his sin, it wasn't about his parents' sin. That was popular teaching in their day, even though he would be, you know, born blind or something like that. But the works of God should be revealed in him. And so the encouragement would be where we see defeat, God sees victory. And where we see, you know, nothing can be done, God sees opportunity. Where we're hopeless, God has a plan. When we suffer, we can glorify God in the midst and know that, you know, whatever comes our way, ultimately he's orchestrating this entire thing, and we will be before him in glory someday. He promises in Revelation he'll wipe away every tear. When things are restored to the way that we deep down feel, in some hidden part of our spirit that they should be, things here aren't ideal. We hurt. And God's going to take that away. He is our healer and our Savior, as he was to this formerly blind man. He is our Creator and our Restorer. Give sight to the blind. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and speaking to us through it, Lord. Thank you that you've preserved a record of your dealings and your history with so many people just like us, Lord. People you loved and you sought after, Lord. And some of them heard it and some of them didn't, Lord. We want to be people that hear it and continue to hear you and to follow you. God, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, that the things we see as defeat you'd use for victory, Lord, that you'd help us to follow you and to know that your works are going to be glorious, Lord, and you can take us from the absolute worst place, Lord, and you can bring us somewhere where we are cherished by you, Lord, and where we do cherish you back, Lord, and where we're valuable to those around us, or where we minister your grace as you'd have us do. Lord, thank you for enlisting us in this plan of yours, Lord. We're so grateful to be a part of your story. And teach us to follow you more closely, to walk closer in step with you, Lord, as we go throughout this week, Lord, and return to school and our jobs and whatever else. Help us to be people that resemble you more and more each day. As believers are praying and heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I do want to put the opportunity out there. The Lord extends an invitation to relationship, and he extends it to everyone. And he says, we are a people in need of rescue. We're a people that need to be saved. That from within us, we can't, you know, do good enough. We can't be good enough. We can't satisfy the holiness, the righteousness of God. But we need that fellowship with him. And Jesus provides that way. He died on the cross so that God could extend that free gift to us and that we could accept it, that we could know because of his work that we have eternal life and we could have that relationship with him and we could be free to serve him. If you believe that tonight, if you've never taken a step of faith maybe or prayed a prayer, if you've never made a decision to follow the Lord with your life, if you want to do that tonight, you know you've never done it before, I'd invite you, wherever you sit, just to raise your hand up. Will there be anyone here who knows they need to make that determination tonight? I see that hand back there. Would there be anyone else? Anyone else? Just hold your hand up high if that's you. Just another moment. Would there be anybody else? Father, we thank you for this hand, but more importantly, for the heart that's behind it. Lord, we lift up this new believer into your kingdom, Lord, and pray that you would just fill this life to overflowing with joy and abundance, Lord. For you who raise your hand, you can pray this in your heart and simply open that line of communication between you and the Lord, perhaps for the first time right now, and just pray these words in your heart after me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me. I thank you for meeting me here. Thank you for saving me, Lord. Come into my life. Seal me, Lord, until the day you pick me up. Thank you for Jesus, Lord. Thank you that he's died for me, Lord, and I can accept that righteousness on my behalf. Help me to glorify you in all that I do from here on out, and to be a witness for you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, we can clap about that.